This morning we are back in Genesis, looking at Abraham. Genesis 18, 16 through 19 is our passage. Give ear. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for what you have spoken to Abraham and that you still speak to us this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with me as I deliver your word and that you would work it into all of our hearts and ears, Lord, that we might bear fruit in keeping with it. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So I want to begin with a quick clarification. Patrick did a great job in announcements, but it is not the one-year anniversary of Kings today. It is a wonderful day where they're installing elders or deacons, but there will be a one-year anniversary in June, a joint service. We will all go over there, Lord willing, and celebrate with them. So I just wanted to make that clarification now, but thank you, Patrick. Okay, so in today's intellectual climate, there are two paradigms at odds, even at war with one another, in how we are to think about kids. So these two rival paradigms are the idea of the noble savage versus the Christian commitment to faithful parenting. So on the one side, you have the noble savage. Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the 18th century coined the phrase, but the idea was not original with him. The noble savage is the idea that civilization corrupts man, that the lonely individual untouched by human society is a paragon of virtue and goodness, and that this individual, this child, as it came to be applied, is corrupted by the older generation, by the customs and ways of his or her parents and teachers and pastors and so on. If we would just let children grow up uncontaminated by our old ways, then they would be good and pure and perfect, right? So the argument goes. And really, it's Pelagian, which Pastor Stewart has addressed in previous sermons, that man is inherently good and only corrupted by the society around him. This notion, as I'm sure you can imagine, fed the romantic idolization of youth and of children, which continues even into our own day, right? It's in the movies. The hero is always the young guy, the children, and the adults are always the dopes. They don't know what's going on. It's the kids that have to sort it out. So that continues in our own day. But what is more, this noble savage idea has melded, it has fused with the sexual revolution. It has melded with the sexual revolution to produce some of the atrocities that we see going on all around us. I need not go into detail, you are well aware of these things. But the idea that we hear shouted from the rooftops is that children are to be given space to find their true self. That proper education is not actually education, which education from the Latin means educare, to lead forth. So to educate, you're to lead forth out of darkness into light. But that's not what education is nowadays. It's more like letting children wander. Right? It's like letting children wander. It's letting them explore, letting them figure it out on their own. And well, frankly, this is a load of garbage, as we've come to see. I mean, our society is filled with this garbage. And as nice and cherubic as all of this sounds, it is actually the exact opposite of what we are tasked with. It is the exact opposite of what we as parents, as faithful Christians, are commissioned by God to do. It is unfaithfulness to the extreme. And what is more, it will certainly bring upon our heads not the blessings of God, but his indignation, but his wrath. It will not create a kind of utopia of innocence and nobility that Rousseau might have imagined. It will create or recreate, and indeed it has, it'll be a revamped Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And there's plenty of parallels between ancient Sodom and Gomorrah and America as it is now. As we'll see in this in our text this morning, God has entrusted to his people the solemn and serious task of raising up the next generation to faithfully walk with him. To raise the next generation up, to walk with him so that we might receive his blessing. And when we abandon this calling, as the Western world is doing at an accelerated rate, is to abandon God's blessing and provoke his wrath. Again, the same anger that overtook Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the wider context of Genesis 18. But the good news, right? The good news is that we as faithful Christians have the wonderful opportunity of turning back the tide. Turning back the tide by simply continuing our efforts in being faithful parents, faithful Christians, faithful educators, in executing our solemn task of raising up the next generation of God-fearing, Jesus-loving, covenant-keeping offspring for the Lord. So this is what we will be discussing this morning from our passage in Genesis 18. And as is our habit, let us begin by walking through our passage. And it's rather short. So to begin, this passage, last time I preached in Genesis, I think, was back in November. I was reflecting, when did I last preach? So I think it was right before Advent season. But in that text, the Lord visited Abraham. He visited Abraham incognito in order to test Abraham, to see how Abraham would receive strangers that just showed up on his doorstep. And our text this morning begins at the end of that visit. The trio of men that the Lord appeared to Abraham arose from Abraham's house, well-fed and refreshed in heart, and now they turn toward their next stop on their itinerary. They were off to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was the second visit that we looked at in that sermon, in how God not only visited Abraham, but he also visited the Sodomites to see if the rumor about them was true. And as we know, it was true. But then we have this interesting interlude, this pause in the narrative. The Lord takes counsel with himself. He says, verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" So the Lord could have simply left Abraham in the darkness. He could have just left Abraham and journeyed east to the wicked cities without giving Abraham the slightest idea of what he was up to, of where he was going. But the Lord instead decides to reveal to Abraham his intentions, his plans. So we ask, well, why? Why is this? Why did the Lord stop to reveal to Abraham these things? And he himself, he tells us, right, in the next verse. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the Lord of the earth shall be blessed in him." So the Lord appears to feel compelled to tell Abraham because Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. But there's more to it, right? It's not simply because the Lord sees prosperity in Abraham's future that he says, well, I should probably partner with him and really make sure he knows what I'm doing so I can have his help in carrying out my plan. Not quite, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 19, the Lord continues. He says, "For I have known him, I have known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So here's some clarity. So why is the Lord compelled to tell Abraham what he is up to? Well, the Lord is in covenant with Abraham. He has sworn to make of him a great and mighty nation. He doesn't just see prosperity in Abraham's future, but the Lord himself is the one who will bring it about. The Lord himself will bring about his prosperity. He has promised to Abraham that all the nations shall be blessed in him. Now recall back, Abraham's name was changed, right, to Abraham, the father of many nations, not just exalted father, which is what Abram means. So even in his name, we see that he's to be the father of many nations. And so God has promised that all the nations shall be blessed in him. And this shall come to pass. It must come to pass because the Lord has spoken. But remember the condition of the covenant. Abraham and his children are to keep that covenant. They are to keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness, upholding justice. This is their end, right? And as they are faithful in it, the Lord will faithfully meet their obedience with the promised blessing. So I have known Abraham, the Lord says, in order that he may teach his children, that they might keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord might make of Abraham a great and mighty nation, in whom all the nations are blessed. So the Lord has singled out Abraham's line to be the bearer of salvation for all the nations, but in order for this to be brought to pass, Abraham's children need to walk in the ways of the Lord. But in order for this to come to pass, well, they have to be instructed. Right? They have to be instructed in the ways of the Lord if they're going to walk in the ways of the Lord. And in order for them to be instructed, well, the Lord has to give them instructions. Right? That's the logic of our passage. That is what is going on here. This is why the Lord pauses and ultimately decides to make known to Abraham his dealings. So the Lord decides to let Abraham in on what he is doing, what he is about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, so that Abraham can learn the way of the Lord, so that he can learn what justice and righteousness mean, so that Abraham can then instruct his household in the same, so that the Lord can establish his covenant with Abraham and his descendants generation after generation, making of him a great and mighty nation and blessing all the nations in him. So this is why the Lord tells Abraham what he's up to. And this is why, coincidentally, we have it recounted to us. This is why we're reading this. Right? We are generations down from Abraham, and we've been entrusted in the same so that we too might walk in the covenant. Peter, of course, takes this up in his letter, and he speaks specifically of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example set for us that we might not pursue the same godless things that they did, so that Abraham's children might walk in the ways of the Lord, loving justice and righteousness and shunning every evil path. Right, this is the purpose of God. His desire to instruct Abraham through revelation, through this revelation, is to that end. But it's not just limited to this chapter. It's not just limited to what God is revealing about Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, this same rationale, the same purpose, extends far beyond just Sodom and Gomorrah. It encompasses all of God's revelation to his children. Right? If we pan out of Genesis 18, if we pan out of Genesis altogether, we come to see that this explanation given here of why the Lord would tell Abraham about what he is doing to these cities, this explanation applies to all of what our Lord speaks to his people. This is the same purpose across the board. This underlies why God has revealed anything to his people. In Holy Scripture, this is sort of a doctrine of Holy Scripture, in Holy Scripture, the treasury of God's revelation, God has revealed to us his ways in order that his people might command their children and their household after them, so that our descendants, our children, and our children's children might keep the way of the Lord, do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might establish his covenant with us. So that, in other words, he might bring upon us all that he has promised. Right? In short, this is why we have Scripture. This is why we have Scripture. God has revealed these things to us so that we might teach them to our children. There's even a Trinitarian connection here, right? The Father entrusts the Son what the Son then entrusts to us. And the Holy Spirit, who is entrusted to us, makes that known to us. And so also we do the same. We as fathers entrust to our sons, who then will entrust to their sons, and so on and so forth. Now, this theme is further expanded and elaborated as we go on throughout biblical history. In fact, most of what we find in Abraham's story is expanded throughout the rest of biblical history. Abraham is sort of like a seed, sort of the beginning of what God is going to do in bringing redemption to all of the nations. But I want to fast forward to specifically Moses' last set of instructions to Israel before they cross over the Jordan to enter into the Promised Land. So I want to look at Deuteronomy, and specifically, I want to go to Deuteronomy 6. It's a lengthy passage, so if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. But Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9, this is one of the central passages of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible, it is the foundational Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. This is one of the central passages of the Old Testament. Starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandsons, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you see, what began with Abraham continues right here in Deuteronomy. Notice, and we could go to other places in Scripture, but this section repeats exactly what we find. The Lord taught Israel all of these commandments and statutes and judgments so that not only they can keep them, but so also that they could teach them diligently to their children, so that your son and your grandson might observe and keep them all the days of your life. And well, why? Why is that? Well, verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Right, so that the Lord can establish his promises upon his people. So just like with Abraham, the Lord revealing to him what he would do with Sodom and Gomorrah, so what God revealed to Israel, Israel was to keep it themselves, instruct their children in the same, so that the promises of God might be established upon them. And guess what? Right, that's still how it goes today. Things have not changed. The older generation is to keep the revealed way of the Lord, to instruct the newer generation in the same, so that the newer generation might walk in faithfulness and the Lord establish his covenant blessings upon us. This is how it must go with us, even as it went with us, or with them. Right? Nothing's changed. And this brings us, this reveals to us, an important insight into God's redemptive plan. Right? So throughout our study of Abraham, we have talked about God revealing his master plan of redemption. We've discussed how he plans to make of Abraham a great and mighty nation, how the nations shall come from him, how all the nations shall be blessed in him, how God plans to give the heavens and the earth made new, filled with righteousness to Abraham and to his descendants as an everlasting inheritance. God is unfolding all of this. And here in Genesis 18, in this short passage, reiterated in Deuteronomy and in many other places, in this short passage, we find out how. We find out how. We find out the means by which God would bring about the redemptive purposes in the earth. The Lord could have chosen any sort of means to do this, right? He could have carried out his plan by individual visions, so that every one of his chosen ones would receive an individual vision with tailored instructions exactly suited for them and for their day. He could have done that, right? He could have met each of us in a dream and explained what he wanted from us. He could have simply cleansed our natures from the womb so that we would just intuitively know what God wants, right? We would just have a sense, I'm just going to go this direction because I know this is where God would have me. He could have done any number of things, but what did he choose? Right? What did God choose? He chose the very natural means of the family, of the generational lineage. He decided to bring out about the redemption of all things through the generational transmission of a revelation, of a revealed message, of a sanctified gospel, one which would be sealed, confirmed, and established in the blood of Jesus Christ, the true Son of the promise. So we see in all of this that the Lord decided to renew nature, not abolish it, right? He restores it. He made the family. He loves the family. It was a good idea. It was his idea. Right? He loves it. It's a good idea. He's not abandoning this. He made mankind generational and naturally linked by blood and customs and geography and history. And the Lord chose to utilize this as the chief means by which he would save the world. That's what God is doing. As he promised Abraham, the world would be redeemed. And this redemption is carried out by the faithfulness of each generation passing it on, by word of mouth, by written word, by example, by ritual, by proclamation, by faithful laws, right? What God has entrusted to mankind once and for all. That's how God is saving the world. That is how God is making all things new. And this is why the faithful Christian family is central in God's purposes of redeeming all things, right? This is how God is saving the world. So this is how God is saving the world. And should it then surprise us that this world is absolutely bent on stopping us, right? As I mentioned in the introduction, one of the most pernicious lies circulating in our modern era is that lie of the noble savage in all of its various forms, right? We usually don't talk about it in the noble savage sense anymore, but it takes on so many different slogans and trite sayings, right? It's the gospel, the false gospel of be yourself, of follow your heart, of authenticity, of individualism. That ideology that has branded faithful Christian parenting and in fact convinced people of what they say, of their slander, that have convinced people that Christian parenting is indoctrination, that it's brainwashing, right? That it's cultish. Even in some instances, they've called it child abuse, right? But it's so diametrically opposed to what God has called us to do. But as we've seen, God has decreed salvation for the world through the faithful generational transmission of what God has revealed to his people, and this God-hating world wants to stop us. Right? Of course they do. But it's all a lie. Mankind is not autonomous. Children do not prosper if we simply leave them alone, leave them to find their own way. Right? Guess what will happen? Well, just look around. Right? Just look around at the wider culture. That's what happens when you let children just go find their own way and be themselves and embrace whatever sort of desires they have in their hearts. That's not making all things new. That's not pretty. That's not salvation. Children are actually meant to be taught, right? That's why God gave them parents. That's why God gave them you. And specifically, they are to be taught what God has entrusted to us. So we are each and every one of us, right? This is the reality. We are each and every one of us connected to one another. And we are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers. We each have grandparents, and most of us will have descendants after us. We are connected together to one another, and we are bound to God by covenant. And as God's covenant people, we have collectively been entrusted with the oracles of God. In the words of Jude, as Pastor Stewart had preached through, we have collectively been entrusted with the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are entrusted with this even as Abraham was entrusted with what God delivered to him, and we must be careful to be found by our God faithful and diligent in carrying out this charge. Right? Our fathers, the generation before us, proved faithful. Right? We have been taught about him and about what he has done, whether from our natural parents or from our spiritual parents. From their example and their teaching and their discipline and their love. And now, that which was entrusted to them has been entrusted into our own hands. And it comes with the same obligation that was laid upon them. Now, how will the next generation know about God and what he has done unless we are faithful with what God has entrusted to us? How will the next generation be blessed by God unless they walk in his ways? And how will they walk in his ways unless we show them and teach them his ways? It's the same logic that Paul picks up in Romans 10. Right? How will they call upon God if they never heard of him? Right? And so it is with the next generation. That repeats every generation. How will they know about God? How will they be faithful to him unless our generation is faithful in what God has entrusted in passing it down? So this is the responsibility that is set before us, and it is weighty. We have our work cut out for us, and so for the remainder of this morning, I want to survey this work and focus on a few of the most important areas where this faithfulness is located, where our diligent faithfulness is called for in bringing up the next generation. So I have four areas for us this morning. So to begin, we discharge this task by, of course, telling the next generation about God. Right? We are to teach our children about the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God who has revealed himself decisively in Jesus Christ, not the God of the philosophers, not the God of Muslims, not some agnostic God, right? The Christian God, our God, the true God. We are to train up our children to know who this God is, what he's like, what he did, what he is doing, about the world that he's made, about how he has made us and everything else. That's our calling. We're to do that as parents. That is our role. And this is not merely the work of the church. Right? This is not merely the work of the church. We purposefully do not have a youth group. I am not a youth pastor, if you're surprised about that. I know I'm young, but I'm not that young. We don't have a youth pastor. We don't have a Sunday class, right, where you just send your children to learn about God, Jesus, and the Bible. We purposefully do not have that because it's on the parents to do this. It's the parents' responsibility to do this. Nor is it the primary responsibility of a Christian school or Christian curriculum, right? Good Christian schools, good Christian curricula, as well as the church, are helpful tools to assist you in this work, but this responsibility is always, first and foremost, parents' responsibility. We are here to help and assist you in this work, but it is never off your plate, right? It's not you just drop your children off at school and say, they will take care of the faithful transmission of the faith. No, right? They're a tool for you to do that, but you're always to be involved. They are your kids, and you are always responsible for wisely leading and directing your kids into a sound understanding of the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. This is the heritage that they are to receive from you, their parents. Right? This was Abraham's responsibility. Abraham was commanded to do this for his children and his household. And as we've seen in Deuteronomy, Moses speaking to all the households of Israel, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, right? To your children, not to your neighbor's children or to someone else's children, but to your children. This is for you to do, and there are plenty of resources, right? I mean, first and foremost, you have the Bible. You have the Bible, which is a glorious modern luxury that we have. I mean, do you realize that for thousands and thousands of years, that was not the case, right? That you have a Bible, probably five at home and a couple on your phone and, you know, so many others that you don't even know where they went. That's a huge modern luxury, but you have it right there. You can read it with your family every morning. You can teach from it, and you should, but you have the Bible, right? You don't have to go to the local synagogue to read off the pew Bible or the reading Bible. You have it at home. So that's the first thing. You have people around you, right? You have your elders, you have Christian educators, and you have plenty of congregants who are mature in their understanding of God's ways and works and words. And you also have books aplenty. Right? There's no end to bookmaking. There are plenty, so many good books. And you even have a Canon Plus subscription. Right? And if you don't, that's your fault, because the church has made that available as an important resource for all of you. Right? So you have a wealth of resources, so you can't complain. You can't say, I'm not equipped. Well, get equipped. Right? Get equipped. So all of these resources still require you as a parent to be involved. They are helpful tools, but they are not surrogate parents. Right? You don't just get to hand your child off to anything. They are your children. This requires you to actually do the work of learning about God, his ways, and his character. And you have to apply yourself to these matters so that you can, in fact, impart them to your children. Because if you don't have it, you can't pass it on to your children. So this is not just for you parents, but it's also for young, unmarried men and women, right? This is also for you. Now is the time to get acquainted with these things. Now is the time to get acquainted with the scriptures, to get acquainted with your God, how he has made things, how he has made this world. You don't want to wait until God gives you the blessing of marriage and of children, right? That's not when you want to start reading the Bible or when you want to start figuring these things out. You have time now, right? Especially you single men. You have time now. I was a single man for a good while. You have time. So do not make excuses about that. You want to be ready and able to honor God when that time comes in raising up the next generation. And this is also for you younger kids, right, who are still at home. If God has commissioned your parents to teach you, then guess what? Right, he has commissioned you to listen, because they are doing what they're doing in obedience to God. So it is your job, your God-ordained task, to learn. So learn about your God from them, ask questions, show interest. This is your heritage. And the last thing that you want to do is squander it. is to squander it. Right? You are being entrusted with something that you too will be responsible to pass on to the generation after you. So your aim should be to learn all that you can from your parents and from those who are older than you, so that when it is your time to faithfully pass it on, you will be ready and willing and able to do that, so that God's blessing might not rest only on your parents, but also upon you. And we are seeing in our day a terrible abandonment of our Christian heritage by our generation, right? And it's just being squandered, and it's just the prodigal son situation. So, children, you don't want to continue that plague in your own time. Our Lord says that to those who are entrusted with much, much will be required of them. Right? So all of you, you've been entrusted with much, and so seek to be faithful with it. And so that is the first item. Teach your kids about God and the world that he has made. And secondly, this also means that we as parents are to set for our kids an example in our behavior, in our speech, in our loves. Right? Because the best way to undo a good theological education is by combining it with a wretched life. So the best way to undo a good theological education is by combining it with a wretched life. We do not want to be hypocrites. Right? For one, they dishonor God. And secondly, they cause others to dishonor God. Right? That's what Paul writes. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2, 22 through 24. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Right? And parents, we are in a unique situation where we can raise that. We can, by our hypocrisy, make our children blaspheme God. If we're calling our children to read their Bibles and we're never reading our Bibles, or calling our children to obey us and we're not obeying God, right? They're learning hypocrisy from us. Right? We do not want that. So if we are hypocrites teaching one thing and doing another, God will find us out, and our kids will find us out. Our kids will find us out if we are teaching one thing and living another. The last thing we want to do as parents is to teach our kids by our hypocrisy to blaspheme God. We do not want that. We do not want any of that. Our goal as parents is to raise up the next generation for covenant faithfulness. Right? We want the blessing of God not only upon us, but also upon our kids. But if we teach them all about this, but then live in contradiction to it, then God will not bless us and he will not bless our children. That's the reality. The richest inheritance that we can give to our children is the living example of a godly man, of a godly woman, of a godly father, of a godly mother, a godly worker, a godly boss, a godly congregant, a godly elder, right? So when our kids leave our homes, they will know what that looks like. They will know what that looks like because they've seen it firsthand for 18 years of their life, right? This is, after all, what Christ has given to us. Right, so Jesus did not leave us with a mansion or worldly wealth, at least in this life. Right, we look forward to the resurrection, but Jesus did incarnate for us the wisdom of God. We have in him a clear pattern for how our lives ought to look, and when parents embody his pattern in their lives, our children grow up not just hearing about, not just learning about Jesus, but they grow up beholding him in miniature, right, in the form of their mom and their dad. That's what we are after. That's what God is after when he calls us with Abraham to raise up the next generation. We're to do so by example, by setting before our children an example worthy of imitation. So that's the second thing. The third area that we need to train our children in is how to deal with sin. Right? We have to train our children in how to deal with sin. So yes, imitate Christ, but you are going to fail at points. You are going to fail often. But Jesus isn't just our example, right? He is our Savior. Jesus did not just come to show us how to live before God. He came so that we might be freed from the guilt and damnation of our failure to do so. That's why his name is Jesus, because he will deliver his people from their sins. So nature itself does not teach these things. By nature, we run from taking responsibility for our sins, for our failures, for our faults. We can't bear to look at them, to reckon with our failures, Mankind was made in the image of God. We were made perfect, and we cannot stand the fact that we are not, right? And what is more, the fact that it is our fault that we are not. But we get to show, as parents, our kids how to deal with that. How to deal with that. We get to proclaim the gospel to them over and over and over again, and we get to teach them how to respond to the gospel with humility, with joy, and with gratitude. Right? So the worst thing that we could do next to giving our kids no example at all is pretending like we're perfect. That we're perfect, that we never make any mistakes, and that we are frankly flabbergasted that our children cannot live up to our standard of perfection. Right? That's not a good thing to leave your children with. So do not do that. And don't swing to the other side, right, and put up with sin in your own life or in theirs. There is no excuse for sin, but there is forgiveness for our sins and our children's sin in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we are to teach our kids from an early age that this is so. We are to discipline them lovingly. We're to show them that sin is not okay, not in their life, not in our life. We are to receive and extend forgiveness regularly, continually, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the fact is, the world that we live in has no idea how to deal with sin. The world we live in has no idea how to deal with sin. But we are Christians, and Christians, if we know anything, we know how to deal with sin. Jesus is our teacher, and he teaches most explicitly how to deal with sin. He calls us to bring it to him. He wants our sin. Right? He wants to take it and forgive it and cleanse it. That's why every Sunday we have a time of confession. Clean yourself, right? Bring your sin to Jesus. Confess it. Be forgiven. Rejoice. So we confess it to him, we call out to him, and we seek him because we do not want to send our kids out into a world not knowing how to deal with sin. The world does not know, and they will only learn how to hide it, how to embrace it, how to cope with it, and ultimately how to drown in it. That's what the world will teach them. So if you don't teach them, how will they learn? But it is for us as parents to teach our kids how to deal with it, and to deal with it by bringing it to Jesus over and over and over again. So that's the third area that we need to teach our kids in how to deal with sin. And fourth, and finally, concerns what we're doing right now, right? We are to teach our kids how to worship the Lord. We're to teach our kids how to come into this worship service and worship the Lord. This is not something that they just know how to do. They are new here. As Pastor Toby, when we had him up, they're new here. They don't know these things, right? Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian of the Middle Ages, spoke of mankind as being made for an end beyond ourselves. So what he means is that we need to be taught how to fulfill our purpose. So we were made for God, but God is beyond us. So we come out of the womb made to worship God, but not knowing how to worship him. We have to learn this. He has revealed it to us, but each generation has to teach and train the next generation. So as parents, we are to teach our children how to come before God, even as we are doing right now. We have to teach them as they are able, according to their age, how to participate in every part of our worship service. Some things they'll observe, by just being around it. Right? My toddler, she lifts up her hands at the right time, at the very end. She did that probably at one. She just started lifting up her hands because everybody else was. I didn't have to tell her to do that. She just did that. She grabs the songbook when she's supposed to. She says amen, you know, with everybody else, maybe a second or two after. But she says it. She's getting it. Other things will take more instruction. Right? She kneels, but as she matures, she needs to understand more and more why we are kneeling and what we are supposed to do when we are kneeling. She takes the bread and can hold the cup of wine, but I have to explain to her what they mean. Right? They're not just snack time. I'd explain that to her. She doesn't understand. Some of you don't understand. And if you don't know these things, right? If you don't know these things, why we're doing all of these things, then come and talk to someone. Talk to one of your elders. We as elders have structured our worship service so that it reflects what we find in Scripture and how to worship the Lord. We're very intentional about that. We don't want to worship God by mere rote or by mere tradition. We want to worship God how he would have us worship him. And so our service is structured in a way as we see laid out in Scripture. And we seek to have a biblical rationale for all that we do. And so if you don't know, right, then come ask. And Pastor Stewart and I will teach on it from time to time in the different parts. And so listen to those and pay attention. And then pass that on to your children. Right? You learn why we're doing these things. And then explain to your children why we are doing such things. So my toddler, to bring her up again, she is at her own level worshiping the Lord. And the Lord is pleased with a toddler's worship, so long as they remain a toddler, right? But we are to grow up into every way into Christ, so that this means that you teenagers, right, while you might be going about the same motions that my toddler is going through, yet you should be doing so with greater understanding, right? You should be going about those motions as a teenager, as a young man, as a young woman, with the understanding and the heart of a young man and of a young woman. And as parents, it is our responsibility to help guide that process, because we need to be intentional about raising up the next generation. So we do have our work cut out for us, and this is just four areas, right? We can talk about many other areas, but this is just four areas, and we have a lot to do. So what have we seen? The Lord God has entrusted us with his word so that we should teach our children, so that they might keep the way of the Lord, so that he might make of us and our descendants a great and mighty kingdom, a kingdom that shall prevail against the gates of hell. But in order for this to happen, we have to faithfully carry out this task of bringing up children for the Lord, teaching them first about God, about his ways, about his word, his world, about teaching them about how to walk with him, how to behave and speak and act by setting an example for them. And third, how to deal with sin. Right, again, we are Christians. We know how to deal with sin. We bring it to Jesus. We need to teach our children that. And fourth, we are tasked with teaching our kids how to worship the Lord. So they were made to do this, but they need to be taught. They need to be trained in it. This is a small slice of our responsibility as parents, and it is weighty, but the Lord is gracious. He desires of us this. He desires of us godly offspring, and he has not left us without help. He has promised to bless our efforts as we faithfully seek to obey him. And as we do so, and as our kids mature, as he swore to Abraham, so to us, he will meet us with his promised blessings. He will prove good on his end of the deal, and he will make all things new. And in time, he will fill this place with righteousness. Right? It will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, so that the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth as water fills the sea. That is our future, but we come into that future by faithfully carrying out the task given to us. And as we come to the table, we are reminded that we come to an ancient table. Right? We come to a table set thousands of years ago, prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, and a table that extends deep into the future beyond any conceivable thought. We come to the table of the kingdom of God, and at it we dine with the people of God across time and space. Right? Just as every generation must faithfully carry out the task of raising up the next generation for the Lord, so every generation must come here and dine with Jesus and upon the sure promises of God, sealed by his broken body and his shed blood. For it is only in Christ that our faithfulness matters. Right? Apart from him, there is no forgiveness, there is no mercy, there is no strength, there is no hope. All of our efforts would be futile. So come with rejoicing, come with grateful hearts, and come feast for strength upon God's provision in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for what you have entrusted into our care, the precious revelation of Jesus Christ and all that your word contains. We pray that you would enable us by your Spirit, through Jesus, to be faithful in entrusting this to our children and to our children's children, Lord. May you build up your people, build up the ruins of this world, and be glorified. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.